Well, thank you, Tracy. We are in our Advent series that we have entitled Behold Your King. We're going through the first few chapters of the Gospel of Matthew and reminding ourselves that when Jesus came into this earth, he came as an invading king. And very often, as we go through Christmas time, our focus is on the manger, the shepherds, the wise men, as it should be. And we've been thinking and talking about that. But then something mysterious happens in Scripture. After we are told a great deal about the birth of Jesus, we're told that everything went silent for 30 years. For 30 years, a weary and broken world was waiting. What was the next step? What was the next thing that was going to happen? And we're told a little bit about the childhood of Jesus in Luke chapter 2, where we realize that he was an exceptional child, that he understood his special relationship with God the Father, that he was even then sinless, and that his parents were confused by the reality of this child they were raising. But aside from brief, tiny glimpses, for 30 years, the world is holding its breath. And maybe that's the way you feel this morning. Maybe you're holding your breath waiting for 2020 to be over. Maybe you're holding your breath waiting for people to stop being mean to each other. Maybe you're holding your breath waiting for some political change. Maybe you're holding your breath because you're tired of the anger and self-righteousness. Maybe you're holding your breath waiting because you're tired of the sin, not only that you see outside you in this broken world, but the sin that you see inside you. Maybe you're really tired of your gossip, your fear, your slander, your selfishness, your pride. Maybe you're tired of the ways that you keep giving in to the same sin patterns. Well, as we go through the Gospel of Matthew's first few chapters, we come to Matthew chapter 3, right after we hear about the story of the wise men. And 30 years have passed. So we want to invite you to read with us through Matthew chapter 3 as we see what happened in the manger come to the beginning of fulfillment. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" Now, John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him, John would have prevented him saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he, that is John, consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And this is the God's holy, inerrant, powerful, and life-changing word. May he add his blessing to its reading and its proclamation. What would it mean for you and me to realize that Christmas is not primarily about us? That in fact, the only way to face the weariness and brokenness of this world and our own sinfulness is to get our eyes off ourselves and onto the advent of a new king, someone to reign in our lives. Well, that is in fact the theme of the passage that we just read. And we see in the prophecy of John the Baptizer, four critical truths in his ministry. We see a prophetic demand for change in a sin-weary and sin-filled world. We see how there's a prophetic promise for that sin-filled world. And then we're going to see how there is a prophetic fulfillment, an announcement. And then we're going to see how there is a prophetic call and response in the life of Christ. So a prophetic demand, a prophetic promise, a prophetic announcement, and a prophetic call. Let's talk about a prophetic demand for change in a sin-filled world. You know, this last year we've seen a lot of demonstrations, people on both sides of the political spectrum demonstrating, some peaceably, others not so peaceably, angry, desiring for change. And that's not just true in the United States. Around the world, there have been people demanding change in different ways. Some people demanding greater freedom in a world that has COVID restrictions. Other people demanding greater rights for the oppressed people of this world, whether it's people of color or minority groups. And even in these last weeks, we've seen demands from political parties in different countries around the world, and demands from parents crying out for abducted children in Africa. And there's a demand for change. And so John, in one sense, is not that unique, is he? We're all demanding change. The question, though, is who needs to change? And when John the Baptist comes with his demand for change in a sin-filled world, we see that the demand for change is not focused at organizations. It's not focused at powers that be primarily. Rather, it's focused at the heart and life of every human being. In Matthew 3, we read that in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and here's his demand: repent. Change. Turn. Be different. John comes from a long school of prophets. It's been maybe 400 years since the last true prophet came to the people of Israel. But he comes wearing clothing that are reminiscent of the Old Testament prophets, a garment of camel's hair. He likes to eat grasshoppers and honey. He's an odd character hanging out in the middle of the Judean desert. And in this way, he marks himself out as unique from society. But it is his message, his demanding of change of everybody, that is shocking. He speaks to soldiers and to business people, to ordinary religious leaders, all of them. He says, you need to repent. Now, why is that the great demand of change? Because all of us need to repent. None of us, in fact, is right with God. Our primary issue is not our broken government. It's not our broken educational systems. It's not the brokenness within societies. It's not the problem. It's not other people. The problem is you and me, and we need to change and be changed. Scripture tells us this, that none of us is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. Everybody has turned aside. Together, they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Now, if you want that in a contemporary form, somebody gave me a gift this week. It was a wonderful little gift. It was a mask, which, you know, we always need more masks in this COVID restriction time. But I like this mask because it puts the message that you just read in Romans 3, 10 through 12 in a perfect format. We are all naughty. None of us is on the good list. Now, the bigger issue is it's not about Santa. It's not somebody who's just trying to check and see if some of us are a little bit better than others. The problem is, we read just there in the passage, is that none of us is seeking God. Every one of us has turned away from what God has created us for. And the result is not simply that we will not get presence. The consequence for our sin is God's just wrath. Now, you may say, wait a second, I'm not sure I want God to be a God of wrath, and it doesn't really matter whether you and I want him to be a God of wrath. The truth is, we all want a God of justice, and that is who he is. He is a God who is going to justly deliver the consequences that are due us. Have you ever had somebody sin against you, maybe in a way that really harmed you, and you wanted them to pay the price, or you wanted somebody to fix it and to make it right? Well, God is a holy God, and he is going to have to give us the consequences for our sin. And while we may not want to face the consequences for our sin, we definitely understand the need for others to experience that reality. In fact, Scripture reminds us of that in so many different ways. But listen to what John said to the religious leaders that were coming to him, coming to his baptism. It was to the preachers of his time, the religious scholars, the people who were intellectual and above following God's word, the Sadducees, but who thought they had better understanding of who God was. He called all of them, lumped them in together, a grouping of snakes. And then he said, who warned you to flee from the certain wrath of God that is going to come? Well, rather than actually repent, when we see injustice in this world, the human tendency is to build a system. We want to create something that will fix the brokenness of this world. And in a sense, that's part of the goodness that God has created in every human being. We're to take a chaotic and broken world, and we are to do good in it, to be salt and light. The problem comes when we try to take these worldly systems and use them to fix the deepest and most profound problems of the world in a way that they are not designed to, when we idolize them. Our worldly systems are all inherently corrupted. There is not a political party that doesn't experience human corruption. There's not an educational system that doesn't experience human sin. There's not a social system that doesn't face the weakness and incapability of fixing this world. And furthermore, none of them are capable of making us right with God, even when they do temporary good. And that's true of religious systems as well. So we can set aside this idolatry of capitalism, of nationalism, of all of the economic and political and social ideologies, and stop trying to use them to fix that which only God can fix. Scripture reminds us how utterly broken human systems are. It says our transgressions, our sins are multiplied before God. Our sins actually testify against us. Even our best efforts end up proving how broken we are. Our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities. See, we can try and hide from other people, but we all know our own sinfulness. And then scripture says the big issue is that not the brokenness we face with each other. No, the bigger issue is that we're denying God. We're turning back from following him. We want to get our own way. And so we'll oppress other people in order to get our own way. We revolt against God. We conceive and utter from our very inmost being lying words, deceiving people. And scripture says that justice, true justice in this world is turned back and righteousness stands far away, for truth has stumbled in the public squares and uprightness cannot enter. This is what John was demanding be changed. And he reminds us that we, none of us, are safe from the demand of God to repent. We can't claim a biological or spiritual or faith heritage or lineage that can make us right with God. See, in this world, there's always a group of people who say, if you come be with us, you're in the right. You have an identity salvation. And in that, there's always an otherism, an ideal that says, at least I'm not like them. I'm not like the lazy people. I'm not like the people who vote for that other political party. I'm not like those people who don't wear masks or who are fearful of this disease. That we create all kinds of otherisms in a way to self-justify ourselves, to act like we have something better in ourselves. And John the Baptist cut right against that when he said to the religious leaders and to the people that were gathered around them, he says, Don't you presume to say to yourselves that you're safe because you have Abraham as your father. See, for so many of the Jewish people, their way of distinguishing themselves from the world, they were like, well, at least I'm not a Roman, right? At least I'm not like those Herodians. I'm a true Jew. I have Abraham as my forebearer, and that means that I'm part of God's special and chosen people. And John says, let me tell you something. When God wants to raise up true followers of Abraham in faith, he can make rocks do that. Your spiritual and physical and biological heritage do not exempt you from the call of God to repent and be made right with him. We need to be reminded that none of the things that we come up with can make us right with God. Our ethical obedience, our comparative goodness, our good works, our religious activities, none of these make us right with God. In fact, Paul, the apostle, is going to write to the Roman church and he says, listen, I've tried it. I've been the legalistic Pharisee, but by works of the law, no human being will be justified in the sight of God, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Well, what are we to do? Because righteousness, being right with God, it's not an add-on to human life. It's not something that is for a special group of people, saints like Mother Teresa or really good people who've lived way back in other times when the world seemed to us less complicated. No. Righteousness is not optional in every generation and amongst every people of the world. You may be saying, well, gosh, this sounds so very Old Testament, and John the Baptist was probably wrong. He didn't really understand Jesus's agenda. Well, if you read a little bit farther into the Gospel of Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says this, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes, those are the religious legal scholars of his day, and Pharisees, the people who went out practicing, these are the religious fundamentalists of his day. He says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. In other words, there's a kind of rightness with God that is greater than any human effort and understanding of religious knowledge can bring about. And that righteousness comes only through repentance. That's why John was demanding change. a turning away from self to God. And when we talk about repentance, we need to understand that we are not talking about mere regret, feeling sorry that we did something because it hurts somebody's feelings, or maybe we are regretting it because we don't want people to think of us as that kind of person. You know, have you ever actually said something really rude or snarky, and what you're really regretting is not that you said it, but that you didn't want to be perceived as a rude or snarky person? Maybe you've done something even more terrible, and you're regretting the fact that your sin has affected other people, but it's not real repentance. It's not a turning from yourself unto God. It's simply a regret that something you've done has cost you in some way. Repentance, too often in religious circles, is spoken of as a one-time event that happens like at the beginning of a Christian faith. You repent, and then you don't need to repent anymore. But that's not the way Scripture talks about repentance. Repentance isn't a one-time event at the beginning of the Christian faith. Rather, repentance is, as Martin Luther and C.S. Lewis and countless Christian scholars have reminded us down through the centuries, repentance is an ongoing process of dying to self. It's a bending ourselves Godward in all of life. It's making God the central actor of our own story while we die so that He may live within us. C.S. Lewis, in his wonderful work, Mere Christianity, describes it this way. He says, this process of surrender to God, he said, this movement, full speed astern, reversing course, right, is what Christians call repentance. And then he goes on to remind us, now, repentance is no fun at all. It is something much harder than merely eating humble pie. It means unlearning all the self-conceit and self-will that we have been training ourselves into for thousands of years. It means killing part of yourself, undergoing a kind of death. So we can see that John has a very clear demand to the world. And he's saying this demand is necessary because of an advent. See, John says the reason you and I need to repent is because there is a prophetic promise to a longing world. A world that is tired of everybody else's sin and tired of our own needs a promise of something better, somebody who can actually keep their word. And God has made that promise. And so when you read John's story, understand this. When he said, this is who I am. I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness. I'm fulfilling Isaiah's prophecy. Prepare the way of the Lord. I'm the guy who's going before God's promised work. God is coming to do something amazing. You and I need to prepare our hearts for God's work. We need to be prepared for what God's doing. And we need to remind ourselves that God's promises always come true. See, John the Baptist, he knew something about all the prophets. He knew that his own religious exceptionalism, even the fact that he was dancing in the Holy Spirit in his mother's womb, he still needed a savior. Just like you and me. When John was asked who he wasn't confused. They asked him if he was the Messiah, if he was a religious reincarnation of one of the Old Testament prophets. Who are you? And John confessed and did not deny, but he said, I am not the Christ. I am not the Messiah. I'm not the promised one. He understood that God had promised he would send a righteous redeemer, a perfectly sinless one, to buy back a broken world for God. So when he was saying that he was fulfilling Isaiah's prophecies, he meant prophecies like this one. The Lord saw the sinfulness and brokenness and all the futility of this world. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man no man who was following him and wondered that there was no one to intercede on behalf of a broken world. Then God took his own arm and said, my arm will bring me salvation. And his own righteousness would uphold him. And God put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. And then God says, and a redeemer who's dressed in God's righteousness will come to Zion, to God's chosen people, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression. In other words, when we turn in repentance, we find that God is there coming to save a broken world dressed in the perfect righteousness that we've always needed. And this is the promise and declaration of God. And that was who John was preaching about. John was preaching about this greater Redeemer, a righteous one. John says, listen, people, I'm baptizing you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me, he's mightier than me. I'm not even worthy of carrying his sandals. I'm not even a sandal carrier. I'm baptizing you with water. Listen to this promise. In order to make you into who God wants you to be, God's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. He's going to immerse you in his own presence, his own power. He's going to purify you like fire purifies things. God's going to show up and do that through his Messiah, through a truly righteous one. And in comparison to him, the most holy amongst us can't even be sandal carriers. John knew that this righteous Redeemer would divide the world, though. We talked about that in last week's message, that not everybody actually wants that kind of a Redeemer. Some people want to kind of carry on with their own sense of righteousness, their own sense of goodness. Some people don't want to repent. They want to continue to persist and even magnify their sin. And John knew that this righteous Redeemer who was coming would divide the world between those who repent and those who don't. So he said this, his winnowing fork, the Messiah, he's got a winnowing fork to separate out the wheat and the chaff, and he's going to clear his threshing floor, and he's going to gather his wheat, his fruitful people, into one pile. But all the debris, all the people who are not part of what he wants, they're called chaff, and he's going to burn them with unquenchable fire, with that wrath of God. That may not seem like good news until you realize that this righteous Redeemer will do something that no human being, including John the Baptist, can do, and no human system. The promise of God was that the righteous Redeemer he would send would actually remove the unrighteousness or the sin from all who would follow him. When John the Baptist realized who Jesus was, his cousin now unmasked, he sees Jesus coming toward him, and he says to his disciples, there he is. Behold, the Lamb of God, the sacrifice of God who will take away the sin of the world. What an amazing promise, that God would take away all the parts of me that aren't right with him and wash me clean and set me free. That is the promise that John was preaching about. But we see in this passage not just a prophetic demand for repentance and a prophetic promise that a Redeemer would come. Rather, we see a prophetic announcement to an invaded world. We see that this was not just a promise of something that was going to happen way off in the future, but in those days, in a particular time and place, 30 approximate years after Jesus was born, John the Baptist comes preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and he's saying, repent, and he says, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's now. It's not a few hundred years from now. It's now. And while we look back at this 2,000 years, what we can realize is that there was a moment in time when God invaded a sin-filled and sin-weary world, and he invaded as a king to take the unrighteous and make them into something holy unto him. But this king is unexpected. He doesn't look like the king we wanted. And that's always the problem people have with Jesus. We like Jesus as a nice teacher in general. Some people doubt even his historicity now, despite the fact that there's more evidence for the historic Jesus than there is for any ancient figure at all. And yet this Jesus shows up in such an unexpected, unassuming way that he doesn't look like what we thought would happen. See, we still have this ideology. We want someone to come to cast out the enemy visibly, to be Mr. Good Looking, to be Mr. Powerful, to be somebody who's all that we aren't. Instead, when this unexpected king shows up, the announcement that John makes seems kind of to fall flat, because Jesus, this handyman, carpenter, comes from a place called Galilee, and he comes and stands in the baptism line. Now, that does not seem like the way a king should show up. But John's announcing the reality that when God invaded this world to make you and me right with him, he did it in the form of a humble Jewish carpenter. John knew something was up, because when Jesus approaches him, he makes an unreasonable request. The request is simple. I want to be baptized. John would have prevented him saying, no, I think you've misunderstood the situation. I mean, I know you're the Messiah. I know you're the Lamb of God, but don't you know I need to be baptized by you? Notice how John recognizes his own desperate need for righteousness. He doesn't understand what's going on, and so he says to Jesus, do you come to me? How does this make sense? Well, it only makes sense when you realize that what is happening is an unforeseen anointing, what we might today call an inauguration. See, when a king was being anointed, set apart for the task of being a king, he would be anointed usually with oil. But watch what happens when Jesus, the king who's come to make the world righteous, happens. He's anointed by the Holy Spirit of God using the mechanism of baptism. This is, in fact, his inauguration moment. This is the moment that John has not just been promising, but saying is actually happening right now. And when Jesus was baptized, he comes up from the water, the heavens themselves are opened, and the Spirit of God descends like a dove and comes to rest on him. This is the moment of inauguration. John described this moment later on, saying this, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him up until that moment, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. In other words, when you see the Holy Spirit come and anoint and inaugurate my chosen ones, my Messiah's ministry, understand this, that's the one who's coming to baptize the world with the Holy Spirit, to bring the presence of God into a dark and broken world, to be the righteousness that we so desperately need. And John goes on to say, I have seen and I bear witness that this is the Son of God. If you and I wanted to fix the world and make it right, we probably wouldn't do it this way. We would say we need to toss out the government, get rid of the rascals, drain the swamp, whichever side we think that's on. We would say we need to revamp the educational systems. We need to fill in all of the social justice realities, change the laws, make sure that people that are weak aren't there anymore. But God does something so radically different. He does nothing that we anticipate. He sends a God-man to fulfill all righteousness, to be the righteousness the world has actually been waiting for. See, that's what Jesus came to do. Even in his baptism, he says this. He says, John, let me explain to you. I know I'm perfect. I'm coming to fulfill all the righteousness the world has ever needed. And I'm going to do everything right. I'm going to be the perfect human being that has never been. I'm going to be all that you and this world need me to be. And this is how it happens, by me doing all that you ought to have done. Jesus came to live the sinless life that you and I were created for. So much was this visible that no accuser could come up with a sin at his own trial. Peter, the man who lived with him for 3 years, said this about him. He committed no sin, and not once was there any deceit found in his mouth. The constant testimony of Scripture was that Jesus lived the sinless life that you and I should have lived. Jesus himself said that he came to fulfill God's law, to be the one who would actually love God with his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love his neighbor as himself in every moment of every single day. Jesus said, don't dismiss the law of God. Don't think the Ten Commandments don't apply to you. He says, in fact, until heaven and earth come to a full resolution, until they've passed away, the law of God will stand. And he said, but listen, I did not come to abolish the law or to get rid of what the prophets were saying. I didn't come to abolish them. I came to fulfill them. I came to fulfill every promise in the prophets, and I came to obey every bit of the law perfectly, because no human being has ever done that to the glory of God out of a love for God. And I came to do that in order that a righteous person could be on this earth. He came to accomplish, in other words, all that God commanded. At the end of his life, before he's crucified and completely perfect sacrifice for the sinners of this world, Jesus says this in a prayer to his Father: I glorified you on earth. No human being has ever been able to say that, that every moment of their being was about the glory of God. We may long for it, we may work towards it, but none of us have ever been able to say that. But Jesus says, I've done it. I've accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Think about that. That God would send someone to live the perfect life that you and I ought to have lived. That makes this something we couldn't have imagined ourselves. We couldn't have come up with it. An unimaginable proclamation that God would be pleased with a human being. This is what happens in the baptism. As the Spirit descends, a voice from heaven says, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." Finally, a human being has lived the righteous life that God demands. Now, here's the miracle of grace, the good news for you and me. God extends that righteousness, that pleasure of his, to all who are repentant, even though we were by nature his enemies. He extends the pleasure of himself in his Son. He takes the credit that Jesus has earned and applies it to rebels. In John 17, Jesus says to God the Father, I have made known to the world your name, and I'm going to continue to make it known for this reason, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. In other words, Father, I want you to love all of these broken sinners, unrighteous people, in the same way that you love me, the perfect one. Jesus came to credit us with his perfect righteousness. The way you understand the cross of Calvary matters, brothers and sisters. I want you to understand that at the cross of Calvary, the righteousness of Jesus Christ was transferred on to all who would repent of their sins, and that he took all of our sin upon himself. His blood was shed to wash us clean, to defeat the power of sin in us. Or as it says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin. That's Jesus. He actually counted Jesus as his sin offering, so that in him, in Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. When God looks at all who have repented and trusted in Jesus, he does not see our sin. He sees only the righteousness of Jesus Christ. God's pleasure with his son now covers us. The purpose for this child to show up in the manger, the reason there's an angel chorus, the reason it's good news, the reason the wise men come to bow at his feet is because God's pleasure with his son now applies to you and to me if we will but trust in his gift of salvation. Well, this is just an Old Testament prophecy being fulfilled in real time. Listen to these words. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God. Why? Why should you rejoice in God? Because he's clothed me with garments of salvation. He's covered me with the robe of righteousness. And while these words apply to the Messiah perfectly, they apply to all who follow that Messiah. That God would cover us with the robe of our righteousness. He would strip us of all our sins that we've been carrying and put on us the perfect righteousness of his son, Jesus Christ. You and I face a demand that only God could make. We were promised a greater reality than anything we could have imagined. We've seen the announcement that God has made and the proclamation that was made throughout the life of Jesus Christ. And then now we need to hear that there is a prophetic call to you and to me to respond. To respond to this work of God. See, here's the thing. You and I can hear everything that I just said, and we can nod our head in assent. We can intellectually agree or disagree. We can go on our way thinking that everything else in our lives is more important. Can I assure you that at this Christmas time, there is absolutely nothing more important than what you do with the righteousness of Jesus Christ? It's not enough for you and me to simply agree with this being a good idea. We need to understand that Jesus himself had a message for us. And his message sounds a lot like John's message. It's a prophetic call for us to respond to the very prophecies that John was talking about. Jesus comes into the Galilee after John is arrested, and he comes proclaiming the gospel, or the good news of God. And here's what he says. The time is fulfilled. John got it right. Now is the time. The kingdom of God is at hand. The king has come. And then he says, here's your response. Repent and believe in the gospel. Does that sound like John's message? It should. Turn from your inwardness, die to self. Understand you can't save yourself. Believe the good news of what God has done. We could break it apart into five different elements. We need to confess our sins. We need to confess our inadequate attempts at self-salvation. We need to stop being spiritual pretenders. And then we need to actually repent. And Scripture gives us some amazing promises. When we look at it, at what Scripture says, we need to understand that we join a long lineage of people who were coming, just like they came to John, confessing their sins. But now we come, not just confessing our sins out loud to a group or a community or to John the Baptist. No, we come confessing our sins to God. And Scripture says that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's not a single sin that you can commit that God is unwilling to clean you from, to not count against you if you will but confess your sins, because he is a God who is faithful and just to be loving and merciful. Scripture reminds us of this, that if we conceal our transgressions, we will not prosper. But if we will confess and forsake our sins, we will obtain the mercy of God. We start by confessing and repenting, turning away and turning to God. And then we ask him to change our hearts. See, here's the thing. I don't know about you and me. I want a lot of things this Christmas. I want a lot of things as this year ends. But I'm not sure I desperately want God's righteousness more than I want anything else. Too often I'm half-hearted in my desire for God's way in my life. I want my way. I want my way, and I want to negotiate with God for it. So after we've confessed our sins and repented, maybe what we're brought to is the reality that we need to hunger and thirst for the righteousness of God. Have you ever thought that the brokenness and sinfulness of other people in this world, the brokenness of the symptoms, are symptoms of of this brokenness in this world, that these things are to cause us to hunger and thirst for righteousness? When we see all that is broken around us and all the people who are following their own way and not God's right way, maybe that's to make us hungry for righteousness that we cannot find in this world. And Scripture says, Jesus said, that if we will hunger and thirst for his righteousness, we will be satisfied. So brothers and sisters, maybe you and I, our response to Christmas this year is to go to God and say, God, I'm hungry for the wrong things. I want to do and be in right relationship with you. I want to see your righteousness manifested in this world. That's the only way that this world gets changed. And that means you and I have to believe. We have to believe in God's provision. We have to believe that what God has done was live that perfectly righteous life that we could not have lived. And he's died for us to set us free from our unrighteousness and empower us to live a truly righteous life. Isaiah the prophet said this, that only in the Lord shall it be said of me, our righteousness and strength. Brothers and sisters, we need to stop trying to find our righteousness from outside identifiers, from the church we belong to, the political party we support, from the economic group we are in our society, from our own good works. We need to say, no, only in the Lord is my righteousness and strength. And we need to proclaim what Isaiah did when he said that in the Lord, all the children of the true followers of God, Israel, those who struggle with God, shall be justified, made right with God, and in them alone shall there be real glory. The result of this kind of hungering and thirsting for the righteousness of God is gospel, good news, fruit. John the Baptist said, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. In other words, if you have genuinely repented of your sins, there is something that's going to happen in your life. God is going to bear fruit. He's going to transform you outwardly and empower you to be carriers of the message of his righteousness. This is not optional. Spiritual fruit is not optional. Too many people have undergone repentance as an event, an activity, a sort of cathartic cleansing. Maybe they've even been baptized, walked in aisle, prayed a prayer, joined a church. But guess what? If their life hasn't been changed, then they've not repented of their sins. John says, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. The Jesus who came to credit us with righteousness has not made the result of his perfect righteousness being applied to us empty. He wants us to have real fruit in our lives. Fruit flows from transformation. When we repent and we confess and we've been cleansed and we've been given a new life by God, there must be spiritual fruit. Look at what Jesus said. Every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. If you've been born of the righteousness of Christ, your life will demonstrate that kind of righteousness. If the same Holy Spirit who anointed Jesus has baptized you, you've been immersed in him, that indwelling spirit will bear transformed fruit in your life. In other words, you will increase become righteous like Jesus. Scripture puts it this way, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, and against such things there is no law. In other words, brothers and sisters, when the Holy Spirit's immersed us in his grace and mercy, the fruit, the transforming reality is that our lives become full of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. In other words, the righteousness of God. The rightness of God shows up in our lives. And maybe that's what we need to be crying out for this Christmas. Brothers and sisters, let me say this as we close, that the final step of appropriating the grace of God is to rest in his power to actually make us righteous. Maybe you came to this point in the message and you just now you're weary of your own sinfulness, all the ways that you're not yet righteous like Jesus. If so, you're in good company. You're like me. You're longing for yourself to demonstrate the reality of God. You've confessed your sins. You've trusted in Jesus, but you want to see him made manifest, real, visible in your life. You want his righteousness to show up in real ways in your life. Well, I have good news for you. You can trust him to create that in his time and his way. He's shaping you and me to be truly righteous people, preparing us for an eternity in his presence. Peter, reflecting on this reality, said this, that Jesus bore our sins in his body on the tree. Not just so that we would be credited with his righteousness, but notice that we might die to sin. Sin no longer has a power and authority over us. We don't have to live under our old sinful identities. We can now live to righteousness. Live to righteousness. Isn't that amazing? We have a new compass, a new orientation. My goal in life now is empowered by God to live to him. You say, but I've got all this baggage in my past, all this brokenness. You don't know how I've been hurt and how it keeps leading me into sin. And Peter says, oh, you don't understand that by those wounds of Jesus, you have been healed. Those wounds no longer have ultimate authority over your life. You say, but I've been straying. I've wandered so far from God. Surely he can't save me. And Peter says, you were straying like sheep. But guess what? He has now brought you back to him. You've returned into the right relationship with the shepherd of the universe, the overseer of your soul. Do you hear the good news of Jesus? That he can make you into his righteous one, shaping you this Christmas to be the fruit of his work. Oh, we need to hear this prophetic good news. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father God, take now the truth of your word, spoken in broken ways, wherever there's been a lack of clarity, Lord, clarify the truth in our mind, in our hearts. Where you've come with conviction, let us not just stay there, but let us fly to you in confession and repentance. Where we come to a place where we despair of our own ability, that is exactly where you want us. For where we are weak, you are strong. And so, Lord, we turn to you and we say, create in me a clean heart, O God. Lead me in paths of righteousness for your name's sake. Make me this Christmas into a righteous agent, into salt and light. Make me a reflection of your grace in this world. And, oh God, give us your righteousness that you alone can. We ask this to be a thorough work, an inward work. And we trust that he who began a good work in us will be faithful to complete it. It is in his name that we pray and ask for all these blessings. In the name of Jesus, our Savior King, amen.